Well, it's no secret what I'm going to be teaching on now in this hour of this pastoral conference on the local church. That is our emphasis. And Ephesians 4 is, without doubt, God's blueprint for what local church ministry is really all about. You know, when you stop and think about it, all buildings must have a plan. There's hardly a person alive today who could, you know, just build something like this auditorium or this school building, now church, that we're in, without having designed it and put it down on paper. It's true when it came to Noah's Ark that Noah needed very specific instructions from the Lord on how to build it. It's true with the Old Testament tabernacle that the Israelites were given the blueprint, so to speak. Isn't that true when it even comes to the institution of marriage? That God lays down in His Word the blueprints for how to have a successful marriage. For Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, if God cares enough about arks, tabernacles, and the institution of marriage, He certainly cares as well about His bride, Jesus Christ's bride, the church itself, and local churches which make up the universal church. In fact, as we stop and think about the universal church made up of local churches, it was Jesus Christ Himself who promised that He would build His church. In Matthew 16:18, when He's gathered together with His disciples on a retreat, so to speak, to get away up in the northern parts of Israel, and He asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say, "You're a prophet, Jesus." Some say this or that. "But who do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him. But He goes on to tell Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16:18, that passage, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And then He tells Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Not a reference to the Pope, of course. But what this passage does underscore for us is several key principles that the one who builds the church is none other than Jesus Christ. And by the way, the same is true when it comes to your local church. You as pastors do not build the church. And you know, you can take a huge load off your shoulders by understanding that, "Lord, I just have to trust You and the power of the Spirit of God through the power of the Word of God and the gospel going forth to do its work, to reach people and build them up, and I can faith rest in the process." He promised to build His church, and therefore, as pastors, let's not be in competition with our spiritual head of the church, Jesus Christ. Let Him do His work. By the way, I was talking with somebody at the break. You hear this teaching today about how we need to build the kingdom, which we heard last hour is not true. We're not in the kingdom age. That's future. We're in the church age. But you know what? The same is true when it comes to the church. We're not even building the church. That's His work, properly understood, done in and through us. But it's ultimately His work. And Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church." He predicted the beginning of the church, that it was future from the standpoint of Matthew 16:18, and by the way, it's still future from the standpoint in which we are living today, the church age. And He will build it, He says. This involves a process over time. Therefore, we need to be patient. And so far, it's taken 2,000 years or so, and we don't know how much longer it will take. That's up for Him to decide. But it is a building process. And He says, "I will build my church," which tells us and reminds us whose church it is. If you're here today and you're a pastor, the church that you shepherd is not your church. And of course, you know that. But it's good to be reminded of that. That we have been entrusted with the pastoral care of Jesus Christ's sheep, but they belong to Him as the chief shepherd. And He promises that this church, this called out universal assembly from people all over the globe, are separated unto Him as His called out assembly, called out of the world unto a person, Jesus Christ, and promises then that the gates of Hades, literally, will not prevail against it. This speaks of the durability of the universal church. That Christ has promised it will continue despite the persecution we heard about last hour, despite how dark this world is becoming. Jesus Christ will not fail to uphold this promise. And then he makes a personal promise to Peter that upon the rock of Jesus Christ himself, the one whom Peter had just confessed, that is the one who the church will be built upon ultimately as the cornerstone. And so we see here that Jesus Christ has a very definite care and plan for his church. And Ephesians chapter 4 elaborates on this plan, probably more than any other portion of the New Testament thereafter, and should give us guidance and direction. I can say from personal experience as one of the pastors here and being a member of this church for many years, that Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, has guided the thinking in terms of how this local church should function in its perspective towards ministry and growth more than any other passage in the New Testament. We are not left to our own devices. The local church is not to be led by business principles, marketing principles that are taken from the world, not through church tradition, but from the blueprint that God has given us right in his word. So let's turn to this passage, a passage I trust you're already quite familiar with. We're going to read it together, starting in verse 7. Now the first half of Ephesians is all about the church's position in Jesus Christ, the wealth that we have by way of spiritual blessings by God's grace because we are in Christ. The second half of Ephesians is about the walk and warfare of the believer. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's writing from a jail cell, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on to explain the unity that we have in Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 6. And then we come to verse 7. And here we begin to see the blueprint for the local church laid out. In fact, the universal church made up of local churches. Let's read verses 7 through 11 to begin with. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we'll stop right there for the moment. We're going to see in this passage from verses 7 through 16, eight key principles when it comes to God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church. The first one being, right from verse 7, that this all begins with the person of Jesus Christ and his grace. You know that God's plan for this age that we live in centers around not a building, not a pastor, not strategies for church growth. It centers around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how simple that truth is, but how often that gets lost sight of in our Laodicean age. Remember in the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he tells them, you know what, guys? I'm not even on the inside. I'm on the outside knocking on the door to get in. God forbid that we should have local churches and ministries where Jesus Christ is on the outside looking in. He is to be at the center of it all. He is preeminent. May he have the preeminence in every aspect of our local church ministry. Don't forget, dear men and women of God, that ministry within the local church is not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And we are just servants to to our great Savior, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us as sheep. We know, as this passage explains, and I won't get into too many exegetical details here, lest we be sidetracked. If we had several messages, we could develop this passage, but I'm not going down that rabbit trail. But we do know that what verses 8 through 10 speak of is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ in his person, after he rose from the dead and walked with his disciples on the earth for a period of time, he ascended to heaven. In fact, what does this passage say in verse 10? It says, he who descended is also the one who ascended where? Far above all the heavens. That's where he ascended to. He's not stuck in the atmosphere waiting to come back after 2,000 years. He is in the very throne room of God. He's in the master control room, so to speak, because he is preeminent and he has all authority in heaven and on earth for the accomplishment of God's purposes to build this church. It's very important that we recognize that he is the head. And because he is head, he is able to give us spiritual gifts. What does verse 7 say? It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We see grace manifested three times in verse 7 with the words grace itself, given, and then gift at the end of verse 7. Grace upon grace upon grace. This is the age of grace. Jesus Christ says of him in John 1:17 that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How therefore appropriate that it all starts not only with Jesus Christ, but when you get Christ, you get grace. That's who he is, the embodiment of God's grace. And ministry starts with first tense salvation, all by God's grace. Second tense salvation, where we're sanctified by grace through faith, resulting in good works. Good works are not the result of initial faith at stage one justification. They're the result of a walk of faith, a genuine walk of faith of sanctification, as the outflow of God's grace in a walk of faith. How people miss that. And third tense salvation is all by God's grace as well, so that he gets the glory and all the credit. But how easy it is to lose sight of grace when you're laboring in ministry and you start to take the burdens upon yourself and think, you've got to build this church. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. What a perspective, one that we should have. He says, as he's thought about the other apostles and how they people were comparing him to them, he says, you know what, I labored more abundantly than they all. But, yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that though God was using him in a greater way than even the other apostles, he had to stop and say, you know what I am by the grace of God. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be in hell today rather than here ministering to the saints. And furthermore, the very fact that God can even use me in service from day to day, despite the fact that I am a depraved sinner, even still, Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing, that too is a manifestation of God's grace. I don't even deserve to be in place of service or saved. So here I am. The Lord is using me. He never got over that fact of God's grace. And I sure hope you haven't ever, in your mind as a pastor, thought of grace as something passe. That you've grown tired of it. That truth of his amazing, unmerited favor towards us, the riches of his grace, should encourage us moment by moment, day by day, throughout the endless ages of eternity. We'll be singing Amazing Grace, even after we've been there 10,000 years. All that we are, all that we have, we owe to him. But we must remember Jesus Christ, therefore, in the grace of God. Why? So that we end up following the blueprint and we don't take ministry upon ourselves and come up with our own ideas or seek to labor in our own strength through our own ingenuity, which will get us in trouble. That we rely on Him and His divine enablement, not our own human strength, which will never be sufficient for the task, as we may be prone to think, in our flesh. And why is this so important? So that God gets all the glory for the building of His church, not man. Remember what Paul had just said at the end of chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." To Him be the glory. God's grace and a focus upon Jesus Christ will accomplish that. But Jesus Christ not only gave gifts to His church for it to be built up, but He also uses means to do so, yielded vessels, those whom He has gifted with specific communicative gifts. He's given spiritually gifted men to help the development of other believers in their spiritual gifts of service to Him. And so, His blueprint for spiritual growth and effective ministry in the local church involves Jesus Christ giving gifted communicators of His word to the church. Gifted communicators of His word to the church. Notice again what verse 11 says. It says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." He Himself, the emphasis is upon the giver, Jesus Christ. Not only because He's sovereign and can dispense those gifts as head of the church, but again to underscore that we owe all to Him. I love what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says when Paul asks the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not first receive?" So if God has given you a communicative gift, insight perhaps into His word, don't take pride in that. Recognize all that you have comes from the Lord. But this also underscores for us that the spiritual gifts that you may have in various areas of ministry ultimately come from Him, and they were His choice, not yours. They weren't obtained as, like, you know, God having some spiritual grab bag up here. Like at VBS, we put these verses or the thought for the day in a bag and we shake it up, and kids, you know, they have their name on the back side and they can reach in. And if the kid's name gets called, it's their opportunity. Spiritual gifts are not like that, where God has a grab bag and, you know, when you get saved, you reach in and you pull one out and say, "Ah." Or you determine yourself, self-determination, as to which gifts you want to have. Notice what verse 10 says here, or verse 11 rather. "And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." In other words, you can't have it all. He determines who gets what gifts. By the way, do you think that if God gave us as a church the opportunity to have to pick our spiritual gifts, do you think we would only have 12 apostles? There probably would be thousands and thousands and thousands who said, "I want that one." The church is not a democracy. Spiritual gifts are like your physical genes, not your Levi's that you're wearing today, but your genetic makeup. In other words, you were born or conceived with these things from the Lord. God determined what genes you would have, like whether you're a man or a woman. Now, we know today that some people think they can change that. But the fact is, you may change the outside. You may change some of the parts, but genetically, you're either a man or a woman with an immutable characteristic, so to speak. The same is true when it comes to your spiritual gifts. The moment you're born again, placed into the body of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, you are given spiritual gifts by the Lord as He wills or determines. And therefore, we should be content with whatever position He has given to us and whatever gifts He's given. But verse 11 enumerates four different kinds or categories of gifts that Jesus Christ gave to his church to be fully utilized for the building up of his body, starting with apostles. Now, there were apostles in a strict sense. There were those who were also sent out ones in a non-strict sense. Jesus Christ is even called an apostle in that sense, as he was sent from heaven in Hebrews 3:1. But in thinking of a strict sense, there were a limited number of apostles. And this was the most important spiritual gift for the building up of the church in the sense that it was foundational. Apostles had the ability to receive divine revelation directly from the Lord, coupled with the ability to practice certain miraculous sign revelatory gifts to confirm that word that they would speak as truth. They had the opportunity as eyewitnesses to see the risen Lord, which we don't see. By the way, if you think you have seen him, I'd like to talk with you afterwards today. But this was a foundational ministry or gift that the apostles had, and it has passed off the scene. The same is true when it comes to the prophets. Prophets were those who could directly receive divine revelation before the completion of the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. And so they would give grace age truth to a church that needed it. This too has passed off the scene today. But there are evangelists today, in the sense of those who are specialists when it comes to the evangel, the gospel message, who spread the gospel as preachers of the gospel message, emphasizing leading people to Christ, missionaries who are also involved in church planting, like Philip in the book of Acts, Acts 8, as he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. He baptized, some were saved, and a church was started. Of course, Peter and John came down after that to confirm things. But I would say this as well, that evangelists have a very important role, sometimes that we don't appreciate as much as we should, perhaps, in Bible-type teaching churches, in the sense that not only should missionaries go to other parts of the world, but their gifts should be used to even instruct and help further equip the local church. Here at Duluth Bible Church, I'm very thankful for men who have specialized in the gospel ministry and can help explain how to do evangelism, whether it's fair evangelism or other types of evangelism, a chronological approach, home Bible studies, and that kind of thing. The teaching of how to do evangelism is very, very important to the local church. And of course, pastors should do the work of an evangelist, I think, 2 Timothy 4 says. But there are certain men who are specifically gifted, and I think in many cases called and better equipped in this area, who we can benefit from. And then, of course, there is the gift of pastor-teacher. There's some debate as to whether pastors and teachers in this verse refer to two groups or one. Again, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail too much, except to say this, that biblically, all pastors ought to be teachers and gifted, I think. If you have a man who's a pastor and he's not gifted to teach, the congregation will not do well. But all pastors are teachers, but are all teachers pastors? Absolutely not. What about many women who have the gift to teach? Excellent Bible teachers, but they're not in a position to be pastors. And so there is a distinction in those areas of gifting. And so whether verse 11 is talking about the one man who is a pastor and teacher, or making a distinction between pastors and those who are also teachers but not pastors, I think ultimately in terms of our application of this to the local church, it's a moot point. Because even teachers are used who aren't pastors to help build up the local church. Very needed. But pastors here are specifically mentioned. The word is poimen, refers to shepherds, those who feed and lead sheep, who watch over them for their care and their well-being, who warn, who protect, and by the way, who study and pray. It's a very integral part of pastoral ministry. The word poimen or shepherd here is used interchangeably, I believe, with the term overseer or elder in the New Testament. That's why we have no problem here at Duluth Bible Church saying that so-and-so is an elder, and then sometimes we refer to him as like an associate pastor, Pastor Rox would be the senior pastor, or even as overseers. We don't like the word bishop too much because, you know, it has ecclesiastical connotations. High church, so-called. But what do we notice about all four of these gifted men, types of men, these spiritual gifts? All of them are communicated in terms of their emphasis, showing again that all ought to be servants of the Word of God. By the way, when it comes to apostles and prophets, these were foundational to the church. Right within Ephesians 2:20, Paul had just explained that they were foundational. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So how does that look in terms of actual local church structure and ministry? Christ is the foundation for everything, right? Everything builds on him. You got to have the right foundation, or everything built thereupon will be off and dysfunctional. But then the apostles and the prophets came along to give us the word of God, that it would be confirmed. Now everything is built on, or ought to be built on, the word of God. And the evangelists and the pastor teachers simply continue to teach now what has already been revealed in the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, not added to or taken away from. This is our authority right here. This is where the power is. And to what end do the evangelists and pastor teachers minister? To the equipping of the saints, the edifying of the body, to do the work of ministry. But notice here that the apostles and prophets are on the foundation level. That means after 2,000 years of church history, we're not still building the foundation. That's why we don't have them here today. And I sure hope maybe there's nobody here today that thinks, well, I might have the prophetic gift or apostolic gift. Again, if you think that, I'd like to talk to you afterwards here today. Tongue in cheek. Did you notice when you came to this conference, it said a pastors and missionaries conference? It didn't say apostles and prophets conference? So God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church involves Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and those spiritually gifted men who could communicate his word. But it also requires that the gifted communicators of God's truth given by God to his church concentrate on one thing here, that is the equipping of the saints via sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Why did Jesus Christ give these spiritually gifted men to the local church and the universal church for that matter? For the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Did you notice the emphasis on that word for three times? For, for, for. You talk about a purpose-driven church. We ought to take our purposes from this passage right here and say, you know what, Lord, if what we're doing as a church doesn't fit your purpose right here, we need to rearrange what we're doing in this church or scrap it. That's why, again, as I've said at the beginning, that Ephesians chapter 4 has been foundational in terms of laying the perspective for us and philosophy of ministry, so to speak, for this local church more than any other passage. When it comes to our Sunday school, our youth group, our college age, any activities we do as a local church, if they don't further this purpose, then we need to readjust those ministries. This has been our guiding principle here. This is a very purposeful passage in the sense of God lays out the purpose for which these gifts were given. Now, how many of you are like me? Don't raise your hand, but I'll just freely admit, I have got some gifts that I received years ago that we've never used. Many gifts get stored in the attic. We store ours in the basement. And there are a lot of gifts that are like that. But according to this passage, the spiritual gifts that Jesus Christ has given to his church are for the purpose of being used. The church is not some kind of museum where we all sit around and look at each other. Gifts are to be used to serve and equip one another. Now, if verse 12 is so important, in fact, verses 13 through 16 hinge on verse 12 and this whole idea of equipping. If that's true, then what does equipping really mean? Well, it's the Greek word katartismos. And it's this term is used to, and it speaks of preparing or outfitting or fixing to make useful. It was a term used in its day for the military. Someone who was a soldier or involved in the military to be outfitted or equipped for battle. The idea is readiness for a purpose of going into battle. It was used of a doctor setting a bone or a fisherman mending his nets that may have been torn or needed to be repaired, again, so they could be put back into service. It was used of a sailor outfitting or preparing a ship to sail. And so you see this idea of preparedness to fulfill a function or a ministry. It's very interesting that this word, katartismos, at least this is the noun form of it, but the verb form, the same root, is found in 2 Timothy 3:17, where we're told, as far as the Word of God goes, that it is for the equipping of the believer, the man of God, that he may be thoroughly or fully, completely equipped for every good work. The word there is exartizo, and so the root is artizo. Here it's katartismos, artizo. But you see the idea there, that it's the Word of God that really equips us. And so what are the leaders of the church supposed to be involved in? Teaching the Word of God and letting the Word of God do its work of equipping the saints. But what does all this say again about God's objective for the local church? That the local church is not about entertainment. It is not about getting more bodies into a building so that we can build the roles and have more members, so to speak, of our church. That is not our objective. Yes, we are to go out and evangelize and share the gospel via outreach, but when people do get saved and they come into the local church, it's the Word of God that will build them up. This was kind of lost sight of in the 80s and 90s when this church growth movement became so huge in America. It's still there, by the way. It's not like it's died out. But it was built on this philosophy that, you know what, we should take Madison Avenue marketing techniques from the business world, i.e. the world, and incorporate them into the church. And so the church just smacked of commercialism, and you had all these goats who came into the church, and now pastors felt it was their calling to entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep and seeing that they be equipped for ministry. As a pushback, a reaction to the church growth movement, there was the emergent church movement of the early 2000s. The movement's still around today. It's morphed in some ways, but the thought behind the emergent church was, you know what, let's just reject all that crass consumerism and marketing techniques. That's so worldly. We want something deeper. We want real spirituality. So let's light candles. Let's turn the lights down in the church. We'll light candles. We'll have labyrinths where we can do prayer walks. We'll have a centering prayer. We'll take prayer techniques from the Buddhists and the Roman Catholics with their rosaries and things, and we'll get mystical. And we'll seek to achieve a feeling in the church. And we will strive to experience worship. And really, in the process, many were not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They were worshiping their experience and getting sidetracked from what they were really called to do. By the way, do either of those approaches, church growth movement or emergent church movement, do they have as their objective to equip the saints through the Word of God, to do the work of the ministry for the building up of itself in love? No. They missed this blueprint right here. That is why what saints need today, the way they are not equipped, is through psychologizing. Human viewpoint. Adding those who profess to study the soul, the psuche of man, and write psuchiology books. Experts. Jung, Freud, Maslow, Skinner, and so forth. Who all have conflicting opinions about what the soul of man is really all about. Wouldn't you rather take the book on the soul written by the one who created the soul? Say, here is your instruction manual on the soul. Now, if you want to be a good psychologist as a pastor, study the Word of God and give people the manual on the human soul written by Creator Himself. Or packaging. Some churches emphasize this, that is, outward conformity. We'll have this program and that program and that program. And you know what? We're going to have a code on the wall for how you ought to dress. And by the way, brother, your hair's getting a little long there. Don't you know it ought to be, you know, an inch above the ears? White sidewalls all the way around. Of course, I don't have that problem. To get you to look a certain way and dress a certain way. The packaging, so to speak. That's what some churches emphasize. Instead of realizing that, you know what, the Lord has to do the transforming work from the inside out on the heart of everyone who walks into this church. 2 Corinthians 3:18 emphasizes that we are being transformed from glory to glory so as by the Spirit of the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Some churches emphasize programming. Hey, we got a program for this, and every little, you know, segment of the congregation, we've got a ministry just for you. So you need to come on in and get plugged in. And we have all these programs. You know, when we were a new church starting off in Milwaukee, we had just a handful of people coming. And I would tell new families that would come, you know what, we don't have the programs. We can't compete with that 7,000 member church down the road that has that hires police officers to come and direct traffic every Sunday morning for their services. But what I can tell you, gold and silver have we none, but what we do have, I give to you, the Word of God. And this is far more priceless and valuable than that. Some people think, well, if you just keep them busy and you keep them involved, you'll get them to stay. No, they won't necessarily be built up. And that is the objective, to equip them, and so they're edified for the work of the ministry. Or politicking. Politicking. Some churches are very big into politics, especially maybe again 30 years ago or so when the moral majority was being emphasized. What are you doing, brother? Are you out on the picket line, you know, to oppose abortion with all these other churches, including, you know, the priest from St. Joe's right down the block, so you can hold hands with him and pray? Don't you want to pass out flyers and get so-and-so representative elected from your district? You know, that's where it's really at. You can change America if you can change the politicians in the office. Well, I've been saved long enough, and I'm not even that old, in my Christian life to see that, you know what, it doesn't matter who's in the office, nothing really changes. My blessed hope is not going to arrive aboard Air Force One. But it's going to be Jesus Christ piercing the skies. He is our blessed hope. He's the only one that's really going to change. And it's the power of the gospel that really can reach people and then be built up through the Word of God, where God can get a hold of them and change them from the inside out. That's the only way society's ever going to change in the meantime before He comes back. Politicking. You know, down in Milwaukee, there was a radio program. I won't mention the name. It's irrelevant, I guess, to my point. But there was a radio station down there, in fact, Christian radio, that played 24 hours a day. And so you heard in the Christian community over and over and over again about politics. What's wrong with President Clinton? What's wrong with Barack Obama? By the way, I have my own objections. And I'm not saying when there isn't a moral issue of our day, like abortion, which is murder, that we can't teach on it from the Word of God. There is a place for that when things intersect, or like homosexual marriage. That should be taught from the Word of God. There's a place for that. But not politicking in the sense where that's where we think the battle really lies. In fact, down in Milwaukee, I got so tired of hearing about what was wrong with these certain presidents, because it wasn't edifying after a while. Who would you rather hear about? Barack Obama and all that's wrong with him, or Jesus Christ and all that's right about him? It's the latter, right? And I'm thankful, many believers are thankful, that when they came into this church here, Duluth Bible Church, you know, they got saved out of various backgrounds. Politics wasn't the issue or the focus. It was Jesus Christ, which allowed them to be built up, focused on him, and let the Word of God transform their thinking from the inside out, so then they could become discerning as to what is right and what is wrong. But if you make politics the issue, you'll short-circuit the process. People will be driven away, and they won't even have a chance to be transformed. So there needs to be balance there. Some churches are like this. Got a little dome on top of this segment of the building, but it doesn't quite look like that. Nor should the saints be given a bombardment of postmodernism and political correctness thinking. You hear a lot of that today as well, from the religious left especially. Oh, we just need to be more tolerant. If we're more tolerant of this and that, you know, don't take such a strong stand on this or that. You might offend people. Well, if it's true, and the Word of God says it, and it's the emphasis of the Word of God, that's where our emphasis should be. Postmodernism really is a symptom of our culture today, our Romans 1 culture, which has a depraved mind, which cannot any longer discern right from wrong, so everything's on the table. There's not two genders anymore. There's as many as you want. There's not even three. That would be discrimination. There's not he, she, and z anymore. It's just whatever you want to call it yourself. And what that's led to is a culture that can't be sure of anything anymore. And when you say you're sure of something, well, then you're offensive. Didn't Jesus Christ have something to say about that? John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, if, by the way, he said this to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, it's not compromise of truth that makes people free. It keeps them in bondage. What really sets people free is truth. By the way, Jesus, what did you mean by truth? What is truth? You know who asked Jesus that? A first century postmodernist. His name was Pontius Pilate, right? John chapter 18. There is truth. It can be known. It's from the Word of God, and we need to teach it. We need to use it as pastor teachers to feed and lead, to teach and feed the congregation through expository, verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word, explaining the text, giving practical application where it's needed, prayerfully, as it affects the Christian life. And yet, this is so absent in our day. But so needed. And then not only the teaching side of things, but also the training and the leading side of things. You know, if there's an imbalance in our day towards a lack of verse-by-verse expository teaching, then even in some doctrinal Bible churches, there's often a lack sometimes of the pastoral care element, of seeking to bring along believers to train them and teach them by way of example, showing them that I think the Lord might be calling you to be used in this specific area of ministry. I want to work with you more closely. But leading by example, leading by demonstration, taking people on visits with you to show them how ministry is to be done, having an in-church Bible institute perhaps like ours is helpful, showing people how to do evangelism, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's at a county fair or a setting like that, or whether it's through hospitality in the local church. Having people over in a group setting where you can fellowship together, and you can even show a newer believer that this is what fellowship really is and why it's so important. You're teaching them what equipping for ministry is really all about. So God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church involves those three areas we've just covered, but also a fourth area, according to verse 12. And it necessitates that the equipped saints do the work of ministry. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The word ministry here is the word diakonia, and it's related to the word for which we get deacons. By the way, what are deacons? They're simply servants. Those who have already been serving and been proven faithful, now we just slap a title on them and call them for what they already are, servants in some official capacity. Service. That's what ministry really is. It's service. I love what Warren Wiersbe said when he defined ministry this way. He says, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." That's a great definition of ministry. By the way, can you tell that he was a pastor for many years? That's not some stuffy, theological, long explanation. That's practical and true to the Word of God. Ministry. Let's go back to that for a minute and just pause on that point. How do you, as a pastor, view ministry? Have you begun to view it as a profession? Many graduates from Bible college or seminary go into the ministry and view it as a profession, something for which they'll get paid and view it as a job, in essence. And it may be prestigious in their thinking initially. But you know what? Stop and think about what ministry really is and your position as a pastor. Remember, your appointment, you're a shepherd. That wasn't exactly a high calling back when the Bible was written. It was not this coveted position, highly esteemed by the world. But it was a place to go and serve and roll up your sleeves and get dirty as you get your hands in the mud and you deal with sheep. And it was needed. So don't view the ministry, supposedly, the ministry as a profession, so to speak, but as an occupation with Jesus Christ and his people in which you serve him and them. Don't forget that. Remember, it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and the one another's. And this ministry can take place officially or unofficially. Here at Duluth Bible Church, we've got several paid staff, but even those who aren't paid as volunteers, so to speak, this church could not function without many people doing many different aspects of service or ministry, whether it's the nursery, media, ministry, music ministry, young people's, college age, missions, publications, the kitchen, camps, Sunday school, fair evangelism, jail ministry, nursing homes, and we could go on and on. There are official places in which people can serve, but also unofficially. And by the way, we emphasize here that you don't need a position in the church officially where you've been appointed or asked to serve in order to go ahead and serve. The best servants are those who are already serving without a position in ministry, that are already implementing the one another's of the New Testament, saying, you know what, the Bible tells me to love one another, that's what I'm going to do. Be hospitable to one another, I'm going to have so-and-so over and seek to build them up in Christ, point them to him, encourage them. It says to forgive one another, forbear one another, admonish one another, even serve one another in love. That's what ministry is really all about. By the way, it all stems from the Word of God, though, doesn't it? I love what Acts 2:42 says when it describes the early church, how it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and to breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. But notice the order there. It started with the apostles' doctrine. And from that stemmed the fellowship. By the way, what is fellowship? It's koinonia. It's having something in common. And not just words on a page. It is common beliefs that have been accepted from the teaching of God's Word. So that when God's Word is taught verse by verse systematically, and people appropriate that by faith, they take on the beliefs that God gives us. And so what happens is then you've got a body of believers who begin to think the same way. They believe the same truths. They have the same purpose and direction and focus because it's now God's focus. And now when you've got a group of people who have been trained to think biblically, you can now move out for Jesus Christ and get some things accomplished. And I say that because in our day and age, there's this emphasis among churches that, we need programs, keep people busy doing this and that. We need to entertain them and keep them happy and keep them within the church, and that's how unity is going to take place. No, true unity will be from the inside out. Real ministry flows, remember? Divine resources, meeting human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Real ministry takes place when you've got like-minded believers who embrace the same truth from the Word of God, stepping out and ministering. This leads us to a fifth principle or truth from this passage. Verse 12 goes on to say, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body in love." God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church leads to the church being built up qualitatively through edification, and the Spirit of God has to do that through His Word, and normally quantitatively through evangelism. I say normally because, again, it's not up to us. To make people believe. We can't do that. We could be like Noah, you know? Only 8 people got on the ark. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. People still have a volition. You can evangelize, but doesn't mean they're all going to respond. Now, how does this work practically? Well, there's a cycle here. Make sure I got the right color up here. It starts with evangelism. God using the evangel or the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. When the gospel is preached and people believe it, they get saved. Then they become part of the local church where they become spiritually edified through God's body-building program of the Word of God being taught. This results in edification or a building up of believers where human viewpoint gets displaced with divine viewpoint from the Word of God and believers grow. And we trust become more conformed to the image and character of Jesus Christ. This results in believers becoming equipped to do the work of ministry. And by the way, that equipping for ministry involves not only ministering to fellow believers in the body, Ephesians 4 goes on to say that, but should go right back to the beginning of evangelism, having a burden to reach the lost. So you've got this perpetual cycle that should be continuing here. And all of this, when it fulfills God's plan, should result in exaltation of Jesus Christ. Just remember those 4 E's. That'll keep it real simple. This should be our approach. There is a process to all of this, but the key is not the process per se. It's to remember the vertical again. Your individual vertical walk with the Lord, as you are willing as a pastor teacher to trust God to use this process by His Word and the Spirit of God, pointing people to Jesus Christ, Christ will build His church. But by the way, you know what this also implies if we're following this approach? It implies that you're going to have a church filled with babies. Babies are a lot of work. I remember I had 3 of them. They're less work in one sense as time goes on, as they're able to take care of themselves, clothe themselves, bathe themselves, feed themselves. But it's a whole lot of input on the front end, right? And output, I should say, in terms of cleanup. But what happens in a healthy church, if there's evangelism going on, you should have a church filled with people who are very needy, who are babes. And there's nothing wrong with babes coming into the church. We want babes to come into the church, not, you know, in the worldly sense, but in terms of their they need their diapers changed. Didn't sound very good, did it? I didn't plan to say it that way, but you get the point. A healthy church is one that has a lot of people coming in who are just gotten saved. And you know what? They've got all kinds of baggage. Worldly viewpoints about this and that. You know, sin patterns in their life and so forth. And God wants to take them and change them and clean them up from the inside out. That's His job. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming in as a babe, but if you're still a babe after 20 years or so, then we have a problem. And this process has been short-circuited. Because God wants over time some spiritual growth to take place. And I would say this is normally how it does take place in terms of this graph here. But if you've got a church that's stagnating, believers aren't growing, where are these nursery babies that come into the church? You don't have that in the church? What is happening here? Something's being lost here in this process. Maybe you haven't really focused on the evangelism part. Maybe you're not teaching the Word of God as you should. People aren't getting built up, so they want to go out and evangelize. Maybe believers aren't being equipped for ministry. If something's being short-circuited here, ask yourself why. In fact, at times, due to stagnation, maintenance mode that sets in many churches, you may need to not only reflect, repent, and evaluate before the Lord, but then step out in faith and say, you know what? By the grace of God, we've been missing something here as a church. And I'm going to trust the Lord here to make some changes in terms of leadership so that we can be more faithful to what He's designed and called us to do. Remember, the famous last words of any church are, well, we've never done it that way before. And that's how spiritual deadness sets in. We need to break out of our comfort zone at times, guys. And that leads us to a sixth principle or point here from this passage. That God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church is intended to fulfill the objectives of corporate doctrinal unity, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, and full spiritual maturity. In terms of doctrinal unity again, there's one faith, Ephesians 4 says. We can either conform to that or we can resist that. And it's God's goal or objective to have sound doctrine taught systematically so that believers are changed over time. I don't know if you've ever done this as a pastor, but study the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. One word will keep popping out at you as you do study them. It's the word doctrine, didaskalia. Or teaching, sometimes it's translated. There's a strong emphasis on that in the pastoral epistles, and that tells us where our emphasis should be. God wants doctrinal unity. Now, some people think that unity, again, will be accomplished by minimizing truth under the call letters of unity so that we have an outward, external unity, but that won't be true spiritual unity, a unity of the Spirit that Ephesians 4, verse 3 talks about, just prior to this passage we're studying. A true unity of the Spirit is unity in truth. By the way, notice what verse 13 says here. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, it's not unity around subjects like politics or things like that. It's unity around the faith, the truth of the Word of God. And likewise, we've been called to knowledge. The word here is epignosis, an experiential knowledge. You're taught truth Now God wants you to apply it in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ. God has called all believers to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, I speak this to your shame, but some of you there do not have the knowledge of God. Well, they're saved, but they're carnal. And they didn't have the knowledge of God. Remember in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I think it was Philip who said, show us the Father, Lord, and that will suffice. And he says, have I been with you so long? Or was it Thomas? And you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It is possible to be saved even for years and not know Jesus Christ as we should. We should have the heartbeat of Paul, who said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Or 2 Peter 3:18, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we grow in doctrinal unity and knowledge of Jesus Christ personally, we will spiritually mature. Verse 13 says, be conformed unto a perfect man. That does not speak of sinless perfection, by the way. The word telos there for mature or perfect speaks of the idea of maturity or completion of something. A complete man. Now, it is true that the more we grow in Christ, hopefully we are sinning less. But we're not sinlessly perfect. You get the idea. By the way, who is the standard for this spiritual growth? And is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we grow in Christ, we become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. You ever heard the expression before that you become like the thing you worship? That is so true. You love money and you covet money, your life's going to be all about money. You're going to see green everywhere. You're going to look at people as potential clients or customers or people you can suck the money out of. But if you live for Jesus Christ with your eyes on him, you'll begin to be transformed into his likeness. That's true worship. He is the standard for this true spiritual growth. And that leads us to principle number 7, that God's blueprint for the spiritual growth and effective ministry of the local church has as its primary means speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. I'm so thankful for this statement. It's balanced. Because in our day, there's such a huge emphasis on love and, you know, doctrine and truth divide, so let's get rid of that and let's just love each other. Well, I'm sorry, but a big old group hug isn't going to bring real unity to the church, nor is it going to build people up in the Lord or result in real effective ministry. Can you have truth without love? You sure can. I know I've witnessed to people before just in the flesh. I just wanted to prove I was right and they were going to get it. Philippians 1 says that. Paul says there's many out there sharing the gospel but not in love. So you can have truth without love, but let me ask you this. Can you have real love without truth? Can you be out there preaching error and heresy? It's contrary to the Bible. And by the way, I really love you. Come here, I'll give you a hug. While I teach you false doctrine, that is not real love. In fact, what did Paul say to the Ephesians earlier in chapter 1? Verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom you also believed. Compromising the gospel to get bodies into a building is not loving them. You can love them right into hell in that case. And that is not genuine. Speaking the truth in love. There is a balance. But oh, how we need speaking the truth today through authoritative biblical preaching. Authoritative biblical preaching. As a young pastor, I really needed this verse, Titus 2:15, because there were older people in the congregation who were very pushy in terms of their agenda and who weren't going to submit to my pastoral authority. And so this passage, Titus 2:15, was very comforting and reassuring to me. It says, speak these things, this doctrinal truth, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Okay, Lord, if you said it, then I'll act on that by faith. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. I needed that reassurance because by nature I'm timid. With all authority. And by the way, that authority, again, comes from the Word of God, not us inherently as pastors. So if something is true in the Word of God, you stand on it by faith, brothers. And let no one despise you because they will. Especially when you preach with exhortation and rebuke. Your formal teaching should also include Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching. Colossians 1:28, Paul said, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," or complete again is the idea, "mature in Christ Jesus." Is Christ the emphasis of your teaching, your focus? We should also teach the Word of God from a dispensational, grace-oriented perspective. As Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A grace-oriented, dispensational perspective. By the way, when you teach dispensationally, you will end up with a grace focus, recognizing we are in the age of grace. And you'll let Scripture's focus and the epistles be your focus as well. We should teach expositorily, verse by verse. This is the best way to teach. Teach a book in its original context and apply it to today. But, oh, this is a lost art. I remember hearing J. Dwight Pentecost say about 20 years ago already. He's dead and with the Lord now. But he said even back then, 20 years ago, that expository verse-by-verse preaching is a lost art in our day. It's so needed. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy again, as a pastor, until I come, give attendance or attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. We should have courageous preaching. As you study the book of Acts, one word again keeps, well, several words, but one important one keeps leaping out at you. It's this word for boldness. And in particular, speaking with boldness. But that boldness comes when you know something is true from the Word of God. God has shown it to you, you believe it, and now you want to share it with others. Preaching boldly. We need that in our day. Not timid, ashamed preachers. An exhortational, an applicational preaching. What does Paul write to Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4:2? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. By the way, I love how longsuffering is coupled there again with doctrine. Because we need to be patient with people just as God has been patient with us. But if you don't exhort and you don't have application in your preaching, you'll just get fat-headed Christians, fat sheep who are fattened for the slaughter and very prideful because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then our preaching and teaching should be coupled with encouragement and comfort, the comfort of the Scriptures, Romans 15 talks about. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, though it's a rapture context, Paul is setting forth truth that he had received from the Lord. He concludes and says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comforting truth. Sometimes saints just don't need to be exhorted, they need to be comforted. And there's a place for that. Finally, our last point is, when it comes to God's blueprint for the local church, its growth and effective ministry, it has as its ultimate authority and source the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him seeking to use every believer in the process of edification. Let's read verses 14 to the end of verse 16. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The edifying of itself in love. Jesus Christ is what this is, who this is all about again, dear saints. But remember, all that we do should be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. And if you've studied the pastoral epistles again, another verse that I remember the Lord really convicted me with, 1 Timothy 1:5. You can teach all the doctrine in the world and seek to be right doctrinally, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment, to teach orthodox truth in the context, is what? What is the purpose or goal of the commandment? Love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if we will do that, if we will follow these eight principles that are laid out here in this passage, God will use us, as he uses his word, as we teach it, to accomplish the building of his church. Let's follow his blueprint and plan, not our own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth and your word again today. And we just pray, Father, that what we have studied and pondered here, that you would use practically in each of our areas of ministry, that again, our lives, our wills, our thoughts, our affections would be changed in a greater way and conform more and more to be like Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for your truth and your blueprint here, and that we can even know it. And we pray now, Father, and ask this for our Savior's sake and in his name.